I'd like you to turn with me to a couple of passages, as we do so often. One is in John's Gospel, chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1. And the other one is in Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. As you know, today is what we call Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, and we're going to talk about that in Luke. But before we do that, I would like to look into John chapter 1 to put some context to the triumphal entry. Because the context of the triumphal entry is an eternal context. Of all the things that Jesus did, this event from the presentation of himself to Israel, which is recorded in all four of the Gospels, this event from the presentation, the challenge to his authority all week long, the crucifixion and the resurrection, think of them as one event. There's actually a verse in the passage we'll look at in Luke that reminds us that this is of cosmic historical importance. There isn't anything more important since the creation of the universe than the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, if that sounds like a grandiose statement, I'm sorry if it sounds that way. It really is that way. And if you read John's Gospel, he's the one who starts at creation. He goes all the way back to creation. The other three Gospels, the Synoptics, they start with either the birth of Jesus or the ministry of John the Baptist and then the ministry of Jesus. But John goes all the way back to the beginning. And that's this eternal cosmic context I want you to see. Because this event we're going to talk about took place in time and space in Israel, for sure. But the whole creation was waiting for it. That's why Jesus said, if these people stop singing, the rocks will cry out. Do you ever wonder why he might have said something like that? It wasn't just to be dramatic, you know. It's cosmic. It's incredibly important. It's more important than anything, really. John's Gospel, chapter 1. We're going to read verses 1 to 4 and then verses 9 down through verse 13. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In other words, he predates every created thing or person. In him was life, and the life was the light of men or humanity. The light shines, present tense, in the darkness, admitting the state of this world, darkness. And the darkness has not overcome it, and it's an ambiguous term, but it means to either overcome or understand or grasp or get your mind around something. The darkness doesn't understand the light, okay? That's what he's saying. Now, verse 9. Six through eight are about John the Baptist, so we're going to go over to verse 9, continuing the thought about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone. In other words, if anyone's enlightened, it comes from this light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He, interestingly, is a person. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Now, verse 11 is where we get into the material. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, which means his identity and his authority. That means who he is as the Lord, the risen Lord. That's what John's talking about here. All who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That means people are not born with that right. Well, that's very, very counterintuitive to Americans because we're born with certain rights. In God's economy, you are not born with any rights. In order to have the right to become a child of God, you have to come to God. And he says, come to my son because he's the way, the truth, and the life. Now, that's just really sobering because as we're going to see, Israel was confronted with this very graphically, and they said, no. Because he says, then you can become one of the children of God. For these people are, verse 13, born not of blood or the will of the flesh or the will of man. Although it's not a human idea. Humans didn't produce this life. He's contrasting spirit rebirth with material birth and material conception. And he's saying humans can't do this. Only God can do this. He said they're not born of human flesh. They're born of God. Wow. What does this mean that the Lord has entered into the creation? Look at this statement. The Lord has entered the creation and the creation has rejected him. And now we'll stop right there for a second because we know the end of the story. We know that because humanity rejected him and because of the events that we read about this week, because of that, there was a resurrection, and because of that resurrection, there's salvation. We know that it ends well. But you got to see at first this way in which God has entered the world. He sort of snuck in. Do you ever think of it that way? Consider it. He became flesh and dwelt among us, he says in the next few verses. John explains all these things, but notice there's no actual coercion here. We're going to see that very clearly. He sort of just, he becomes one of us. And, well, let me just remind you, the birth of Jesus Christ was almost a complete secret. Now, we celebrate Christmas, and so it's not a secret, or it's an open secret. And we say, yeah, the angels came, but who did they appear to? A bunch of scruffy shepherds in the middle of nowhere. And who knew what was going on? Joseph and Mary and a bunch of nobodies in a nowhere town. It was almost, I mean, when the Lord became one of us, it was almost a complete secret. Secondly, remember this, as he grew, I mean, this is the Messiah growing. You can read about it in Luke chapter 2. It says he just grew up. He just grew up. And the growth of Jesus was almost completely hidden in the mundane, everyday, ordinary life. Mundane, everyday, ordinary life. There were Gnostic stories that were false, that were told, you know, 100 or 200 years later about Jesus, you know, as a child doing miracles and stuff. That's not what happened. He lived a completely ordinary life. And so, get this. Here you have humanity with all of its confusion, all of its stuff going on around the globe. And God becomes a human being, and he just kind of sneaks in. And he kind of grows up. Totally normal. Just a kid, then just a teenager, then just a young adult. I mean, that's... what is God doing? Doesn't he want to bowl us over? Doesn't he want to impress us? Doesn't he want to force us to trust him? No. He just became one of us. Isn't that interesting? And then the ministry of Jesus actually grew out of someone else's ministry. And again, it's subtle at first. It's very subtle. His ministry grew out of John the Baptist's ministry. I don't know if you realize that, but all four of the Gospels talk about John the Baptist. If not before they talk about Jesus, at least in conjunction with the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Jesus was not famous when he was baptized by John the Baptist. No one said, in fact, it was John who had to say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." No one else knew it. Jesus just looked like an average guy. It was a secret. It was kind of amazing. Here's God standing there. And no one knows it. He's just jostling around with everybody in there, you know. And they're listening to John the Baptist preach, and he's telling everybody, repent, because the king is coming. And there's the king, right there. He's looking around, thinking to himself, I'm going to be baptized by that guy, because I'm going to die for these people. Consider just how amazing that whole incarnational reality is and how normal he looked. And how he sanctifies, sidebar, just no charge for this, but he sanctifies normal life. Did you know that? We all dress up to go to church, but you know, usually you don't look this good. Isn't that right? Some of you are looking at me like, no, I always look this good. What are you talking about? Normal everyday life is sanctified by God because he became one of us and lived a normal everyday life, and it was pretty much a secret who he was. Until he was baptized by John. And the reason he was baptized by John is because John's the last Old Testament prophet, even though his story is in the New Testament. He's in the line of Elijah. That's what Jesus says. He's he is, quote unquote, the last Elijah. And so he's in the line of the prophets, and he hands the baton off to the Messiah. Now, from that moment, and Jesus would have been in his mid-30s. He was a 30-something at the time this took place. From that moment, things did actually dramatically change. From the time he came out of that water, John the Baptist said, "You must increase, I must decrease," and he started pointing his disciples to Jesus. It might surprise you, it surprises Christians to find out that most of the early disciples of Jesus were actually originally disciples of John, who had already repented and had already said, well, whenever John's prophecy comes true, we want to go with that. And so John said, follow him, and they did. They followed the Lord Jesus. Now, from then, for the next 3.5 years, his ministry literally exploded. I mean, he completely eclipsed John. And John was famous and very well known. But from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, he eclipsed John. Within the very first few months, he began to do miracles, and he did so many miracles. He literally did thousands of miracles. There's never been in human history anybody even faintly reputed to even faintly do as many miracles as Jesus did. And at the end of John's gospel, in the last two chapters, he says he did so many miracles, if all the books in the world were available, they couldn't write them. There's not enough room to write them all down. So his ministry then began to expand. But interestingly, he still kept it a secret who he really was. In fact, even among his disciples, he kept it a secret. He didn't let on. They're thinking he might be the Messiah. And he would just nod, really? And then he would heal people and raise them from the dead and talk about the kingdom and gather the attention to himself. And they're going, do you think he's the Messiah? I don't know. Do you think he's the Messiah? And he's just going, About halfway through his ministry, of course, he asked Peter, who do you think we are? Who do you think I am? Who do you guys, it's a plural, who do you guys think I am? And Peter speaks for everybody. He says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus goes, for those of you listening, I just was making hand motions. But it means, you got it. And then immediately he said, don't tell anybody. He's keeping it a secret. Isn't that interesting? God sneaks in, grows up, does the most amazing unreligious things. He was not part of the religious structure. He was not part of any religious structure. I think that's just really interesting. And then he keeps it a secret who he really is until the very end. And there were times when the Pharisees and the scribes tried to force him into admitting it. In John chapter 10, they said, come on now. It was at one of the feasts. And they said, come on now, you tell us. If you're the Christ, you got to tell us. And he still beat around the bush. He still said, well, look what I'm doing. What do you think? Look what I'm doing. By the way, another freebie, but has the Lord ever caught up, snuck up on you? Have you ever been in a situation where, even as a Christian, you're cruising along, you're going through life, you're, you know, ordinary life, it's been sanctified by God, you belong to God, and then all of a sudden, he brings something to your attention and you thought, you snuck up on me with that issue. I did not see that coming. Has that ever happened to you? Do you know, does that silence mean that it hasn't? Or that it was so convicting you don't want to raise your hand and admit it? Daily. Okay, good. There's an honest brother. You know, it's an interesting thing how the Lord, and we're going to see this in the triumphal entry, how the Lord is obviously who he is, and yet there's not a coercive thing going. It's like he sneaks in, and we gradually become aware of what he might be doing inside of us. And that's how God actually continues to work among Christians, even. So it was a secret until one particular day, and it was absolutely timed out perfectly. And it's the day that we call Palm Sunday. Turn to Luke chapter 19. That's the one we'll look at. It's in all four of the Gospels. And we're going to begin in verse 28 and go down to the end of the chapter. See, the beginning of the final week 1 week before the Passover. Passover season is crucial. We sang about the lamb. Christians always sing about the lamb. That's the Passover lamb, always, that we're singing about. And Passover, when they would slay the lamb, this takes place a week before, or 5 days, actually, before the beginning of the Passover Sabbath. So it isn't until here that Jesus actually presents himself. And I'm going to read through it, and then we'll unpack it a little bit. But this is the point at which, after all these years, well, 3.5 years of ministry, suddenly it dawns on people who they think they've been seeing all this time. But not until here. So let's begin in verse 28, and we'll go to the end of the chapter, and then we'll go back and look at it a little more. And when he had said these things, by the way, these things he's referring to is the parable of stewardship in the parable of the minas, which we talked about on Wednesday night, by the way. And so that these things he's talking about was that he had let on already that he was going to be gone for a while and come back and then ask his people what they've been doing while he was gone. It's a very interesting parable. But after he had said these things, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. He was in Jericho at the time. Jerusalem's 18 miles, about a six-hour walk uphill up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet. When you come up from, in those days, when you came up from Jericho, Jerusalem has several hills around it, the mountains that are around Jerusalem. There's a song about that. And one of them is Olivet, and it's on the east side. So the sun rises and comes up over Olivet, and if you walk up over the top, especially, well, now for sure, you walk up over the top, that's the famous view of Jerusalem that if you've ever seen pictures of Jerusalem, and there's the Dome of the Rock there now, but in the ancient times, during this time, it was the temple. It was Herod's temple. Actually more impressive than the Dome of the Rock is. It was an incredibly impressive building. So you come up, that's what he's doing. He's coming up over Olivet. So then he sent two of his disciples. He said, go to the village in front of you. There were villages dotting all of these hills. Go to the village in front of you, and then entering, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? This is repeated in the synoptics, so it must have been really interesting to them that it happened this way. If anybody asks you, why are you untying it? You tell them, the Lord has need of it. And a colt was an expensive item. I mean, it was like a pickup truck. So you can try this if downtown, if you'd like to go and just let yourself into somebody's truck, and they say, what are you doing? You go, the Lord has need of it, and see how it works. See, the Lord had done something here. And this is one of the reasons that we know part of why he says this, part of why this is in this account several times. The reason it's here is to show that the Lord knew what was going on. This was pre-planned. He knew exactly what was taking place. He knew the day it was going to take place. And it's one of the reasons he didn't let on about who he was until he knew it would precipitate his death, and he could not die before this Passover. Does that make sense to you? So this is planned. So they went away, and they found it just as he told them. By the way, if Jesus says that you're going to find something, you will. They were untying the colt. Its owners did say, why are you untying the colt? The Lord has need of it. And you can imagine the disciples looking at each other going, do you think this is going to work? And it did. And they brought to Jesus, they brought the colt to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. So no saddle. And people, sometimes you get these pictures, like especially in kids' books, and I love good kids' Bible books, but there is a downside, and it makes it appear that the gospel is child's play. So you always have to be careful of that. The gospel is not child's play. And some of the pictures of Jesus on the colt are so cute that they don't really reflect reality. Sometimes the colt is so small in those pictures that he has to lift up his feet. In reality, actually, they had to put him on the thing. He didn't just step over it like a stool, which means it was a sizable colt. And a colt in those days could be, a donkey colt could be as tall as 15 hands, or 14 hands. That's almost a pony size. That's at the withers. That's 5'3" at the withers. That's the shoulder. So it could have been, and probably was, a sizable enough animal. They had to help him up onto it, okay? So don't get too cutesy of an idea regarding this. So they put him on the colt, and then they begin to move forward. And whether they're leading the colt or he's guiding the colt doesn't really matter. He rode along, and they spread their cloaks on the ground, which means they understood him to be a king. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice. Remember I mentioned last week, he traveled with a sizable, by this time, a very sizable entourage. Because everybody knew Passover was coming, and everybody knew Jesus was, or they suspected he would be there, and a lot of his friends and family, and not his immediate family, because they didn't believe in him yet, but a lot of his friends and spiritual family, he called them, were traveling with him. And so these are the people, as they're coming down, and they're looking at Jerusalem, and they're getting ready to go in through the eastern gate, and they are just absolutely psyched. And in John's gospel, we read that they're basically, a crowd came out to meet him, and he was coming with a crowd. It was quite an event. So they're singing and they're praising God. They began to rejoice. Verse 38, and here's what they were saying. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. That's a psalm, that's from Psalm 118. Blatantly messianic psalm about the king coming and taking over Jerusalem. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. These people have these songs memorized. The Psalms were, that was their hymnal, and they had these things memorized. And they just break out saying and singing these things. It would have been quite impressive. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, you need to rebuke your disciples. Now, why would they say that? Why would they say that? It's because they knew these people were claiming that Jesus was Messiah. That's why the Pharisees would say this. And this is where Jesus said, I'm telling you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. You imagine Jesus making eye contact with you after you say something kind of dumb? I mean, it's a little intimidating, don't you think? And Jesus looks over, he's on the donkey. The Pharisees are saying, You need to tell your disciples to stop singing Psalm 118, because we all know what Psalm 118 is. You tell them to stop that. And Jesus said, the whole creation is involved in this. This is going to redeem the creation. In Romans 8, beginning in verse 18, the Apostle Paul says a very similar thing. Actually, he expands on it. He says that there's nothing in this world that can compare with how wonderful the next creation is. And then he goes on and he says, this creation groans like childbirth groans until the redemption, meaning the resurrection, of the people who belong to God. So the whole creation is involved. That's when he says these things. Now, I gotta think maybe the Pharisees, this kind of went over their heads. So much stuff. I don't know if it went over their heads or through their heads, I don't know, but they didn't get it. What he's actually saying is, this is the most momentous occasion in human history, and the whole creation is actually affected by what's going to happen here. That's an amazing thing to say. Then he drew near, and he saw the city, and he wept over it. He stops either at the top of the mountain, Olivet, or down a little ways, but whatever. He stops and he looks out at the city and he weeps over it. He said, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, because there is no peace among humans. And he says, the things that would make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. It's too late. He says, he looks at Jerusalem, he says, it's too late. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they'll tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, speaking to Jerusalem, because you did not know the time of your visitation. We'll get back to that in a minute. But just take note that he stops and weeps and makes a prophecy. This isn't the only time he says this kind of thing, by the way. Move on to verse 45. Now, this actually takes place the following morning, but Luke puts it here because he's making a theological point. And by the way, when you read the Gospels, remember that the Gospel writers weren't trying to write strictly chronological material. They were trying to explain who Jesus is. That was their purpose. And so they would sometimes take accounts, and you'll see him in different places, not only because he preached the same thing in different places, but also because the authors arranged the material specifically to get a point across about who. It's much more important to know who Jesus is than to know what he did on any given day. And so that's why the Gospels were written. So this takes place the following morning, we know from the other Gospels. But Luke puts it in here because it's really important in knowing who this person is, who comes in on the donkey. He entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold. Now these are the people on the south side of the Temple Mount, which was huge, many acres. And the central temple was in the middle, but there was acres of flat ground out there. You can still see the Temple Mount. It's still there. And if you go to Israel, you can usually visit it. And we usually do. On the south side of it, there were porticos all around the outside of this large paved area. It was paved with stones. And that's where a lot of teaching took place. But the high priest had moved some of the stuff where they were selling the sacrificial animals. He had moved it up onto the temple area on the south side. They called it Annas's Bazaar. Annas was the name of that priest. And they called it Annas's Bazaar because that's where they were doing the money changing. You say, oh, how evil, they shouldn't do such a thing, you know. It's terrible to change money. Well, no, not really. If it hadn't been done in the temple, there was nothing illegal about it, nothing wrong with it, because people came from all over the world. Jews came from all over the world. And when you made a sacrifice, you know, the lamb had to be perfect. So what's the chances of your lamb being perfect if you drug it all the way across the Roman Empire? Right? So what do? You bring a few shekels and you buy one that is already pre-certified, which was a little expensive. They had their fees and so on, but they pre-certified a whole bunch of lambs. And that's not necessarily wrong to do. You also had to use a certain type of money to make your offering. And it wasn't used all over the world. So you come and you go to the international currency exchange and you change your money so that you can do this. You know, that itself wasn't wrong. What was wrong is they moved it into the temple, and also we know they were gouging people, and they had basically turned it into a religious marketing thing. Before you could get to God, you had to pay your fee. You had to give your stuff to the Pharisees. Actually, it was the Sadducees that ran this particular thing. And this is what Jesus walks in. He wades into this thing. And he, as you know from John's Gospel, if you've read it, this is where he makes the whip of cords. And the animals are going. All the clean animals are running all over the place. And tips over all the money. And it's all no paper money. It's all coins. It's all just flying around, and he just says, get out of here. It is written, he says, my house will be a house of prayer. Whose house? My house. Isn't that interesting? He quotes Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah 7. He quotes them, puts them together in this verse. And he says, it's my house. Do you go into someone else's house and rearrange the furniture? Whose house can you rearrange the furniture in? Your house. Okay, now, see what's happening about who Jesus now is actually saying he really is. Do you see how this is coming together? It's like, oh my goodness, what we suspected is true. He walks into the temple area, not the temple proper, not the Holy of Holies, but the external part still belonged to the temple grounds, and he basically says, that's not what this is about. And he says, you guys have turned it into a den of robbers. And then, verse 47 and 48, he was teaching daily in the temple. So for the next several days, he was there all the time, teaching and healing people. Very intense. And the high priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his every word. So after doing these things, then the next day he would come back and he would just talk to the people and explain about the kingdom of God. And you can see what he said by reading the Gospels. It's the same teaching. And he was doing it day by day until they finally arrested him. So let's go back and just a little reminder of what this is about. Let me mention three things. The historical moment is really, really powerful. Jesus was reputed to be the best thing that ever happened by the common people. He was reputed to be the best thing that ever happened to Israel since King David. That's why they're quoting Psalm 118, and they're talking about a king coming in the name of the Lord. This is the best thing that's ever happened to us since King David. That's a very heavy moment that that they're dealing with here, and there's a huge number of people. If you ever wanted to get a representation of Israel, Passover was the time to do it. If Israel's going to make a national decision about anything, Passover was the time to make that decision, and that's what they do. And then notice the symbolic material, and I got to leave something for next year, okay? But let me just briefly mention, Zechariah 9:9 is where it says the king comes riding on a donkey. And interestingly, in that passage, it says the king comes riding on a donkey, and then it says a very similar thing. It says there will be a sacrifice. Isn't that interesting? In Psalm 118 that they're singing, same kind of idea. The king is coming, but then if you read those passages, you realize there's more to it than just what was being said. So the symbolism of Jesus fulfilling these messianic prophecies, he's making it abundantly clear, yes, I'm answering your question now. I actually am the Messiah. Without saying it, it's coming across absolutely clearly. And notice too, and this always is brought out, anytime you hear a teaching on this, that the popular confusion, nobody understood what was going on. The disciples thought that he was going to bring his kingdom right now, material kingdom. They thought this is the beginning of the end of the Roman Empire. This is the beginning of everything prophesied in the Old Testament. We're going to see a physical kingdom on earth. In fact, he tries to correct them about that in the previous parable that he taught when he's down in Jericho. You can see it in verse 11. He said that they thought everything was going to happen right now in terms of a material kingdom. And so his friends didn't understand it. The Pharisees didn't understand him, obviously. The Jewish leadership didn't understand him. They thought he was a cult leader. They thought he was a cult leader. Why? Well, because he's not part of their religious system. He wasn't educated where they were educated. He was not part of the Jewish hierarchy. And so they said, well, if you're not part of our deal, you have to be a cult leader. And that's what they thought of him. And the Romans, if they thought he was a king, would come in and just destroy everything. So these people are very worried for their livelihood. And the crowds thought he was the Messiah, but they were thinking that he would be a military Messiah. And you probably know that if you know anything about the history. And that's why by the end of the week, when he doesn't turn out to be what they thought he should be, that's why they cried, crucify. Same crowd, or similar crowd. And we're supposed to see it as Israel saying, yes, we really like you, as long as you are what we think you ought to be. By the end of the week, the Lord says, no, I am who I am, and I'm doing something deeper than what you think, and it's not comfortable for you, and they say, crucify. So you're supposed to get the picture of Israel on the one hand saying yes, and on the other hand saying, no. And this is why John in John chapter 1 says he came to his own, and they did not receive him, okay? Now let's go back and in our last couple of minutes here, I just want to mention some things. Jesus presents himself in four textures, and you see these textures in the gospel today. Number one, absolutely in peace. That's why he's riding a donkey instead of a horse. Most of you know that. When he comes back again, what's he riding? A horse, yeah. Look at Revelation 19. That's a picture of the second coming, and he's riding a horse. A horse was an animal for war. A donkey was an animal for peace. And so what we have is a real king who is saying, in essence, I'm here in peace and I'm bringing peace. And that's why I mentioned a couple times already, he doesn't coerce people into trusting him. I mean, here he is presenting himself. It's quite obviously he's saying he's a king. And indeed, he is a king. Maybe a little more on that in the days to come when we talk about these things, especially on Thursday night. But on the other hand, there's no coercion. He's not saying, he could force people to believe in him. And he just flat doesn't do that. He comes in peace. He says, I'll give you peace. Do you want that peace? Do you want to come to me? And that's why people oftentimes will just stand back and wait and wait and wait and wait. And what's because there's no coercion in conversion. There's no coercion in conversion. And by the way, that's one of the differences between how Christianity took over the Roman Empire and how Islam took over the world. Islam came later, remember. But Christianity took over the Roman Empire in the first 300 years, basically, from the inside. How? Without coercion. Actually, they took it over because they would rather die than be disloyal to Christ, and because they brought healing and peace wherever they went. And the Christians actually died. In Islam, they took over the world militarily. Huge difference in the messages between these two things. So Jesus comes in peace, and he still does. By the way, a word of encouragement to those of you who are praying for loved ones and family and friends who have not yet come to Christ. You cannot force them to come to Christ. There's an old saying among preachers, if you have a weak point in your sermon, pound the pulpit. No one will notice. Weak point, pound pulpit. Write it in your notes. Sometimes Christians think that. They think, well, I will be more effective if I pound on people about Jesus. There comes a point at which people get the impression you're trying to coerce them, and the Lord doesn't do that. He comes in peace. He's a true king, but he comes in peace. So perhaps if you're super worried and you preach a lot and maybe even yell a lot and maybe even get angrier than the Lord is at the person you're talking to, Christian friend, maybe it's okay to back off and say, okay, I'm going to be more like Jesus, because that's exactly the way he is here. So he comes in peace. Secondly, he comes in grief. Notice that in verses 41 to 44. He stops to cry. He's the only one crying, by the way. Everybody else is excited, but it's a kind of a dumb excitement. They're excited about the wrong thing. And he actually knows what's going to happen. And so he has genuine grief, and he's weeping, of course, over Jerusalem. Some people don't think that weeping is part of being a Christian, but it absolutely is. There's huge joy in being a Christian, but there is enormous weeping, and the weeping is because you see how serious sin is, and you see what the world is doing. You see how the blindness in our world and the darkness in our world causes so much evil. And the more you know about the light that's in Christ, the more the contrast to the evil that's there. And I talk to a lot of Christians who are so depressed by the evil. They're in grief. They're really in grief. You look at what goes on in our country and around the world, and now it flows into our, you know, minds through TV and through the internet and so on. And they just get depressed and bummed out. And they think that there's no room for a sense of grief. Let me suggest to you that even though Jesus knew he was going to win, he actually embraced the grief while at the same time moving forward with the hope. He embraced the grief and he said, but I am going to do what the Father has told me. Some people say, well, I'm in grief right now. I'm in sorrow. I'm not going to walk with God because I'm in sorrow and I'm in grief. And let me suggest, learn from the Lord Jesus. He saw what was going on in the world. He knew what he was going to do about it. He was grieved. There's a time to cry. There's a time to be grief-stricken. But he did not let that stop him. He said, I'm going to trust the Father, and I'm going to accomplish what he told me to do. So he comes in peace. He comes in grief. He comes in truth, verses 45 and 46. And that's the part where he cleanses the temple. And the bottom line there is he basically gets religion out of the way. Jesus is not religious. I've said this over and over. It ought to be really imprinted on your head. If you as a Christian tend toward liking religious traditions so much that you've kind of lost track of how radical this new wine is that's in the new wine that breaks the old wineskins, then there's a danger that your traditionalism is going to get in the way of this new life and this new power. Jesus walks into the temple and he says, get the religion out of here and come straight to me. Sometimes as a pastor, people, as an older pastor now, How did that happen? I don't know. But the younger guys that I work with oftentimes ask me, you know, they'll tell me, you know, you planted a church. I always tell them, no, I didn't. God plants churches. But they say, what's the strategy? And they think that the church is where the power is. But what you do is you plant the gospel and the church grows around it, because the power is in the message of who Jesus is, not in the religious structures that we stick on top of it. And one of the things that people, they don't realize this, and so they don't come to Jesus. They think that it's all about Annas' Bazaar and all about the religious stuff that's out there, and that is not it. Jesus comes in spirit and in truth. He says, forget the religious stuff. Look into my eyes. Trust me right now. Then you get born again when you come to Christ. Then you meet with other people that are born again, and you go, wow, this is a new life we have here. And yes, then organizational things happen, but boy, oh boy, those organizational things can get so in the way of this thing. He comes in truth. Jot down some passages here. Jot down John chapter 2, verses 18 to 22. John 2, 18 to 22. John 4, 23 to 24. John 4, 23 to 24. John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In all of these passages, what you see is that Jesus says it's about him. It's not about the physical temple. It's about him as the temple. He saves people that he doesn't even trust. More on that in a moment. But in each one of these, you see the truth of who Jesus is. If you're a person who's thinking, you know, I would like to be a Christian, I just look around at the other Christians. They're goofy. And I look at religion, and it's goofy. I don't even like the idea of religion. Well, I agree with you. If that surprises you, I mean, I'm a pastor, been a pastor for 40 years, been a Christian for 60 years, or 55, and I agree with you. There's a lot of goofiness out there in religion. Get your mind off of that and think directly and personally and solely about Jesus. And I'll suggest something else to you, and that is that you talk to him, because his spirit is at large. You can talk directly to Jesus right now. That's part of why he did what he did. And if you realize that that's the heart of it, then the religion won't get in your way. That John 4 passage is the Samaritan woman. And remember, he said, I will give you water. He says to this woman who was an outcast because of all of the men in her life. And he says, I'll give you water right now. And she's like transformed. But before that, she says, well, which, should we go to this temple? Should we go to that temple? And Jesus says, no, the hour is coming when you will worship in spirit and in truth, for that's what the Father's doing. It is simple. And when Jesus presents himself to Jerusalem, he comes in, he basically says, get the rest of this stuff out of the way. And they wouldn't get it out of the way. That's why they killed him. So the Romans came in 70 AD, and they got it out of the way. And that's why the Temple Mount, to this very day, is just a flat, like a tabletop. There's no building. I mean, the Muslims built two buildings on it, but you can still see where all the stones of religion were cast down off of the Temple Mount. And down on the street level, you can still see them in one portion of it if you've ever visited there. That's God saying, it's not about religion. It is about my son, Jesus Christ. And he just takes his arm and just right across the top of the Temple Mount, and it all goes into the trash. Why? Because he comes in truth. And he is the way, the truth, and the life. And here's the final one. He comes in authority. And here again, he's cleansing the temple. And that shows that he has absolute authority. He orchestrates everything in this thing from beginning to end. If you come to Jesus, you are really coming to a Lord, a real king. And he will take all of you. C.S. Lewis said that. I warn you, he says, if you come to Christ, he'll take everything. He'll take your mind. He'll rework your thinking, your feelings, everything. But then you'll be in the light. Remember what John said? This is where the light is. So let me close. Remember that if you were here last week, the key verse in the book of Luke, pretty much the key verse in the book of Luke, is in this same chapter. Look at it. It's in verse 10 of this same chapter. After Zacchaeus gets saved, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. He comes in to Israel knowing they're lost. He knows the Gentiles are lost. Everybody knows that. He also knows that the Jews are also lost. His own friends don't understand him. The people who think they want him to be their Messiah, they don't understand. The Jews who ought to understand the leadership, they don't get it. They actually hate him, and they end up putting him to death by the end of the week. That's lostness. And the Lord says, I'm going to ride in peace. I'm going to come into a situation in which I know I will be killed. But in the process of my dying, I'm going to save these people. So let me close with three things. The Lord came to save idiots. I really thought about that. There's no Greek word. Actually, there is a Greek word. It's kind of Greek. Idiotes. But he calls us sinners. But see, a sinner is a person who won't think about God. And that's idiotic. So I put it this way just to help you remember. Everybody was an idiot in this whole thing, even the well-meaning ones, his buddies, his friends. The only one who has it together is Jesus. The Lord came to save idiots, and that's all of us. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All, everybody, and are continued. The Greek there means that we are continuing to fail, even though we're cleansed and we're getting better as Christians. We're still never perfect in this age. And so what it means is, you know, the awesome thing is that to just admit you're an idiot, people say, how can I come to Christ? Number one, admit you're an idiot. You come to him and you say, Lord, I am idiot. I am an idiot spiritually. I'm an idiot mentally. See, this is so insulting. If you have an IQ, do you know what best thing can happen to you is a frontal lobotomy? If you have an IQ that's way up there and you think you're just so darn smart that you won't come to God and admit he's smarter than you are an idiot. So we say that. You know, everybody who's super smart who comes to Jesus basically has to lay their intellect down. It's like when a wealthy person has to lay their money down. Whatever it is that you think you are something about, the Lord says, lay that down. You come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're laying everything down. Emotionally, we're crazy emotionally. Even on a good day, you upset our blood sugar or our hormones, and we are just dangerous. Think about it. In all these ways we are lost, we really are kind of idiots. And so what I love about what Jesus did here is he said, I'm the only one that knows what's going on. I actually love these idiots. And then he says, I'm going to come in here. They're going to kill me. I'm going to come back from the dead. I'm going to come back from that, and I'm going to pour out my spirit, and I'm going to turn them into real children of God, and they won't be idiots anymore. They'll belong to God forever. That is awesome. But you have to admit you're an idiot. You have to say, okay, Lord, I give up on myself. He came to save idiots. So that's why he made it so simple. And that's why he actually does the whole thing himself. So that when you come to him, you're not saying, I'll do better, and you'll see, and after I do better, then you'll let me in. He says, no, you can't do better. I came to be killed on purpose so that I could save you completely by grace. He has to do it all, and you have to let him do it all. That's why he came in alone on that donkey, the only one who knew what was going on. That's why he went to the cross, is because we can't do it ourselves. He came to save idiots, which is all of us. And that's why he made salvation so, so simple. Why? Because the Father loves us. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Now that's John again. And remember what he said in chapter 1 that we opened with? To as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. That's an amazing thing. It's not coercion, but it's miraculous. It's miraculous. If you haven't come to Christ, you should. And if you're a Christian, you should rest in that grace. It says, while we were enemies in Romans 5, while we were enemies, Christ died for us. How much more now should we trust his grace in our lives? All because this amazing king rode in peace, experiencing grief with genuine truth, and all the authority of the universe just to save us. Isn't that wonderful? Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we pray for wisdom as we look at these things. And as Christians, Father, we want to have a deep appreciation for the glory that you give to us in Christ Jesus, our King. We understand, Lord, a little bit of what's going on here, but we need more and more wisdom. Please teach us the humility and the courage of releasing our lives to you and then living a life in your grace, in the character of Christ, sacrificing for others, living boldly and experiencing grief, but always with hope. Teach us to do this, Father. We see it here, and we trust you for it. And I pray for anyone who hasn't come to you that today they would open their hearts to Christ and that you, Lord, would fill them this right this very minute, and that perhaps they will be baptized next week. We trust you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.